Ephesians chapter 4, we begin at verse 1. This is God's inerrant and infallible word. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, or therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And may that God bless his word to us this morning. Amen. Friends, a well-known preacher in the UK several years ago made this statement: pride is your greatest enemy. Humility is your greatest friend. I wonder if you believe that. You believe that? Pride is your greatest enemy. Humility is your greatest friend. Well, I would say perhaps in response that anyone who knows that the devil is your greatest enemy and that Jesus is your greatest friend, I'm sure would agree with a statement like that about the dangers of pride, the sinfulness of pride, and the blessing and beauty of humility. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis said, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. And it was quoting Proverbs 3:34 that the Apostle Peter said, that we've already read this morning, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The ancient preacher John Chrysostom said, humility is the root, mother, nurse, foundation, and bond of all virtue. Just one more. Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s said, we must view humility as one of the most essential things that characterizes true Christianity. Who is a Christian? What is a Christian like? How does a Christian live? One of the first words that should come to mind, one of the first qualities or characteristics, should always be humility. Humility. These Christian writers you see in preachers throughout the ages are simply echoing. They are in harmony with the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture here through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, and particularly the second verse. As this more practical part of the letter, this section of the letter begins, Paul has pointed out the practical implication of having been called by God. You remember, what is it to be a Christian? As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Walk worthy of your calling as a Christian. Walk worthy. That was the general call that we considered last time. And in all the verses that follow, really not just in the next section in Ephesians 4, but all the way to the end of Ephesians 6, what are these chapters but Paul describing, the Holy Spirit describing through Paul, what it means to walk worthily as a Christian. Paul is here simply explaining and expanding on that general application of the gospel, walk worthy. What does it mean to walk in a way worthy of being a Christian? What is worthy of the calling we have? What is fitting? What is appropriate? What is in keeping with the calling that we have as Christians? Well, Paul will say many things, and by God's grace, we'll get to them. But he begins where we must begin. A worthy walk is a humble walk. That's really the theme of verse 2. And boys and girls, that's something that you even can remember. A worthy walk, we're speaking of the Christian life, a worthy walk is a humble walk. Right? You can understand that. They're simple words. You could even memorize it in a few seconds. A worthy walk is a humble walk. Walk worthy, walk humbly. And as we focus here on verse 2, we'll take some time to do just two things this morning. First, a brief explanation of the five connected characteristics that Paul mentions in verse 2. And then, I hope we'll see an encouragement to indeed walk humbly. So simply an explanation and an encouragement. Well, first the explanation. What is involved in walking humbly? What does it mean to be a humble believer? Look at verse 2. If you have your Bibles still open. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Five qualities or characteristics of a humble walk. The word humble here literally means lowliness of mind. It has a root word to do with your thinking. How do you think about yourself? And the word is lowliness of mind, having a modest opinion of yourself. It has to do with right thinking, or we could say biblical thinking about who you are. The world will tell you lots of things about who you are or who it thinks you should be. But the Bible is God's word telling us the truth about who he is and about who we are as well, and who we are with our new identity in Christ. What should we be thinking about ourselves? Well, Paul says, lowliness of mind. This is not some kind of unjustified downgrading of yourself. You're garbage. That's not, you know, people may say that to each other. Parents, unimaginably, have said that to children. You're just a piece of garbage. That's not what's happening here. It's not some kind of unjustified downgrading of yourself or others in the way we think. Neither is it listening to our own trash talking about ourselves, which sometimes we can engage in. I'm no good. Listening to that or believing it from others, that's not the real sense of what this word means. Neither is it, of course, some kind of blanket self-esteem idea, exaggerating our own abilities, potential, or goodness. That's not the way we're to think of ourselves. Lowliness of mind, proper thinking about yourself, humble thinking about yourself, is explained by Paul in Romans 12:3. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has given each of you. There's a sinful way to think too highly of yourself, and there's a sinful way to think too lowly of yourself. One of the great ways, boys and girls, that the culture, that our world wants people actually to think too lowly of themselves, it's a great irony in a culture that is so full of human pride that at its heart teaches evolution and says you're nothing but a chance cosmic accident. You're an animal. Boys and girls, you are not an animal. You are a creature. You were created, but you're not an animal. Remember Genesis? The special creation of man and woman in the image and likeness of God. There's a way that our culture will want you to think too lowly of yourself, but aside from that, the great pitfall is people thinking too much of themselves. In the way that the world is just so proud of itself. Humanism is just human pride. It's the worldview and philosophy of human pride. We'll decide everything that's true. We can be our own saviors. It's all up to us and we can do it. Humanism. No, as Steve Lawson said on one occasion, humility begins by seeing who God is. Seeing yourself compared to God, and then seeing yourself as God sees you. You see, that's all biblical thinking. The opposite is to be high-minded, the opposite of this word. High-minded toward God or toward others. Romans 12:16, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited, the NIV translates. That's high-minded. Don't be that. Have lowliness of mind. We need to remember who we are and what the Bible tells us about who we are, especially as we live before God. Who am I, really? Well, I am a creature. I am a creature. Adam was made from the dust of the earth. Ted Donnelly, I remember when he was giving, he's a preacher in Ireland, retired preacher in Ireland, and he was giving a seminar to students for the ministry years ago. And he was talking about the pitfall of pride, especially in ministers, the pitfall of pride. He said, when you start to get high opinions of yourself, just remember, you're a creature who has to cut your toenails. That stuck with me. Weird, the things that stick with you, but that did. You think you have to cut your toenails. We're creatures. But if we're just creatures, why even are we tempted to pride? Why are we tempted to pride? Well, it's because we are image of God creatures. The devil knows how to take something good and beautiful and use it as a temptation to sin. Doesn't he? We're image of God creatures. You have been fearfully and wonderfully made. Human beings have amazing ingenuity, skills. They've done amazing things. Don't you ever look up at the moon and think people have walked up there? Amazing. But we're sinners. We've used our gifts for our own name, for our own glory. And so we are tempted to pride. The ancient Greco-Roman world into which Paul wrote despised humility, disparaged humility. They saw it as complete weakness of character. And our own culture today breeds pride. You don't have to listen to very many political speeches, especially as elections draw near, to see how they ooze with pride. How great we are as individuals. How great I am. Look at the things that I've done and look at the things that I promise I will do. Look at how great our nations are. Greatest nation on the face of the earth. All these sorts of things. Are there blessings? To be sure. But there's a difference between recognizing the blessings of God and being a proud human being. You know, in the world's eyes, increasingly Christians are thought to be people who have little reason for pride. You know, you think, wow, this culture will sure cure us of our pride as Christians. We're dismissed as foolish, unsophisticated, unscientific people. We live by backward, repressive, and even oppressive morality and ethics. It's not very much different, is it, from what Paul wrote about his experience in 1 Corinthians 4:13. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world, right up to this very moment. That's what the world thought of the Apostle Paul. That's what the world thought of Christians. Scum of the earth, garbage of the whole world. So just if your neighbor thinks any better of you than that, that's a bonus. That's a bonus, because that's what the world thought of the Apostle Paul. That's what the world in the first century thought about these Christians very often. Christians may feel humiliated, but at the same time, as believers, within our own circles often, it's so easy to be proud. And we're often proud. After all, you know, you read through the Bible, who are you as a Christian? Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. You're a child of the living God as a believer. We're the bride of Christ. We're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the people belonging to God. And so you see, within the church, spiritual pride is a constant temptation. Spiritual pride. The things that we know, the things that we've learned from Scripture. Jonathan Edwards, again, when he was writing in 1737, said, "The first and worst cause of errors that abound in our day and age is spiritual pride. This is the main door by which the devil comes into the hearts of those who are zealous for the advancement of Christ. It is the chief inlet of smoke from the bottomless pit to darken the mind and mislead the judgment. Pride is the main handle by which he has hold of Christian persons, and the chief source of all the mischief that he introduces to clog and hinder the work of God. Spiritual pride is the main spring, or at least the main support of all other errors. Until this disease is cured, medicines are applied in vain to all other spiritual diseases." Spiritual pride, that as a Christian, you can start to think quite a lot of yourself, of who you are and of what you know. And even within the church, well, there's a Christian who is just so immature, just doesn't know this, you know, of the scripture of doctrine and spiritual pride that comes in. Maybe the Lord's given you work to do in ministry and you've done well and it's been blessed, and it starts puffing you up in pride. No, you see, spiritual pride is antithetical to the gospel, to real Christianity. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you, I'm not like other people." That's it. Spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. What did the tax collector pray? "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." To walk humbly, friends, is to think humbly, to think biblically, accurately about yourself and God and others. To walk worthy is to walk humbly. Now, Paul adds one little word. The NIV translates it this way: be completely humble. Be completely humble. The word that he adds really gives us the word that's often a prefix in English, pan. We know it in pandemic, right? All the people. A panorama is a view where you can see all around you. A panacea is something that cures every disease. Pan, that's the word that Paul uses here. Be pan-humble. Pan-humble. What does it mean? Every kind of humility. Every kind of humility. Humility in terms of your appearance. Isn't that a huge one? The body that God has given you. The way that you look. And how people take pride in their looks. Paul says, all humility. Pride in your physical appearance. Put it away. Be humble. All humility. Intellectual humility. All right? Accomplishment humility. Gift humility. Relational humility with God and with others. all humility. Not the smallest part of your life to be given into pride. Humble in all your thoughts, all your relationships, all parts of your life. Pan humble. And then Paul says gentle. Gentle. This word means just gentleness in our dealings with others. Sometimes it's even the sense of courtesy, being courteous to others. You look at even Abraham and the way that he deals with other kings of his day. He bows down before, he shows a courtesy toward others, even unbelieving pagans. You see that in the New Testament as well. It is humility, especially in how we deal with others. The King James translates this as meekness. It is the strength of self-control as we deal with other people. It is opposed in the Bible to harshness. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, 1 Corinthians 4:21, or shall I come to you in love with a gentle spirit? That's the same word. It's opposed to harshness. We are to be gentle, the Bible says, with other Christians. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, the humility you see. Let him who stands take heed lest he fall. We are to be gentle toward all people. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy 2:25. Or Titus 3:2, slander no one, be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. Even, especially as we witness to others. 1 Peter 3:15, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who gives you the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness. That's our word, gentleness, as we witness to others, as we are salt and light in the world. Gentleness. The truth may be a hard truth, but we speak and we live gently in the world. Interestingly, that this word is also used of how we read and accept the Bible. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. That's interesting to think about. Don't come to the word harshly. Give the word a courteous welcome in your life. Gentleness is the practical expression of coming to the word with humility. We will meekly put it first in our lives, the word of God. Very interesting. But let's keep going. All humility, that word all may describe every characteristic. All humility, all gentleness. We got to keep going. The Christian walk is the worthy walk, is a humble walk. It's a gentle walk. And if we are really humble and gentle, how will we respond to other people, especially when they sin, perhaps against us, when they disappoint us, when they disagree with us? What's the next characteristic? Be patient, the NIV says. Be patient. How long do I have to be gentle? Be patient. Be patient, you see. Yeah. There are two words for patience in the New Testament, two main words. One is being patient in circumstances. How long are these COVID-19 restrictions going to last at where I work? I'm getting tired of it. Patience with regard to circumstances. The other has more the sense of patience with people, patience in relationships, and that's our word here. The King James translates it long-suffering, long-suffering. And I think Martin Lloyd-Jones has the most accurate, in-depth, technical definition of what long-suffering means when he said long-suffering means suffering long. That's it. Suffering long. Some of you CCS kids know the Greek word makrothumia, long suffering. The self restraint which does not hastily retaliate a wrong, slow to anger, slow to anger. Oh, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to 7 times, said long-suffering Peter. Not long-suffering enough, said Jesus. 70 times, said long-suffering. Long-suffering implies, you see, that things aren't always rosy between people and even between Christians. Maybe it's even easier for you to get along with your neighbor on your street. You ever thought about that? You may get along better with your neighbor on your street or with someone at work than you do with people in the church. It's always the people we are closest to that we have the greatest potential for friction. Friction can only come when you're close, right? Your hands can't get warm if they're apart. By rubbing with friction, it has to be close for the friction to come. And that's what happens in the family, you see. It's in families where the sparks often fly. Be long-suffering. And it comes out even more in the next quality, bearing with one another. Or sometimes it's translated as forbearance. The word means to endure. It's used of persecution. When we are persecuted, we endure it, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:12. This is endurance. It's what people won't do with sound teaching, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. They won't endure it. It's even used of bearing, putting up with short sermons, which seem to be long sermons, which feel like long sermons. Hebrews 13:22. Brothers, I urge you to bear, that's the same word, to bear with my word of exhortation. For in fact, I've written you quite briefly. You read through the book of Hebrews, it's been such a long sermon. And he says, bear with it. It's short. Isn't that something? We should have Hebrews 13:22 put right up here in the front of the pulpit sometimes. To bear, to endure, to forbear. But here it's bearing, what does Paul say? Not persecution in that sense, not long sermons, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. Endure with whatever other people are bringing into your life without giving up on them, without running out on them, without blowing up against them, without wanting to humiliate them or destroy them. Now you hear that and some people might initially say, well, boy, that sure sounds like enabling to me. You're just enabling someone's bad behavior. You're just patiently going to bear up with it all the time. Is this really just indulgence? Aren't you being indulgent then? Well, what's Paul going to go on to speak about? Speaking the truth in love? It's not indulgence. It's not enabling. But it is patient, enduring of one another. And we see that. We see our proper frame of mind and heart, don't we, with what Paul ends at the end. Be patient, bearing with one another. And what does he say, the fifth thing? In love. In love. I can bear something. I can endure things. I can bear poison ivy. I can bear shingles. But I'm just putting up with it. I'm gritting my teeth and bearing with it. But I have no great affection for the cause of the affliction. I don't love poison ivy. I'll bear with it. But you see, that's why Paul says, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Love Love qualifies your humility. Love qualifies your gentleness. Love qualifies your patience, and it qualifies your forbearance. Love beautifies humility. It puts other people first. It has a real, genuine concern for their good and their well-being. And it's not thinking of yourself first. As someone said so memorably, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Sometimes we spend so much time thinking so badly of ourselves that what looks like a lowliness of mind is actually a proud preoccupation with self. That's very subtle. We need to talk someone through that and walk along with them. But sometimes, let me say that again, sometimes we spend so much time thinking so badly of ourselves that what looks like lowliness of mind is actually a proud preoccupation with self. I'm no good. I can't do this. I'm not. All those sentences begin with I. When Paul ends this walk with love, and love thinks of others more than yourself. And so does humility. It is love that is the evidence of real humility, thinking of others and more than yourself and before yourself, having a concern for the other person's well-being and even blessing. So we bear in love. We don't bear with grumbling or complaining or gossiping or condemning, but in love. Spurgeon wrote to someone in his congregation. It's in a book of Spurgeon's letters that I have, and it's a facsimile, a photocopy kind of his actual writing in the front of the book. And it simply says, "Dear brother, bear, 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 forbear, forbear, forbear. Love him till he's lovable. Love him till he's lovable." I was blessed by the other letters that Spurgeon wrote that I read in that book, I'm sure, but I can't remember any of them. But I remember that letter. Bear, bear, bear. Forbear, forbear, forbear. Who are you thinking about right now? That this is a challenge in your life. Love them till they're lovable. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If anyone has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. You see, that brings us to the encouragement. That thought brings us to the encouragement. How can you be humble, gentle, long-suffering, forbearing, and loving? What will motivate us to seek these things, to pray for these things, and to strive to put them into our life, to put them into practice? Here's what we'll do it. As the Lord. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. It's those words, as the Lord, as you are thinking and called to think, as we're all called to think this morning about these qualities, think of the Lord, as the Lord. We have the encouragement of the triune God who called us to walk in this way. A person, said Calvin, is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. When I view the skies above, the moon and the stars, what is man that you're mindful of him? When we turn our thoughts to God, we're humbled. And the encouragement to walk humbly and gently and patiently and forbearingly and lovingly is, lo and behold, Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. How does chapter 4 begin? Therefore, be humble Why? Therefore, chapters 1 through 3. Read through the first three chapters of Ephesians with the thought, how do these things that I'm reading and learning, how do these things encourage humility, and how do they kill pride? Read again about the Father who has chosen us in grace. No pride there. We were like the rest, children of wrath. What makes us different? The grace of God. There, but for the grace of God, go I. By the grace of God, Paul said, I am what I am. Paul understood this, the things that he wrote. We were dead in sin, but loved by God, made alive with Christ, recipient of mercy and kindness person. So Paul can say in chapter 3, verse 8, though I am less than the least of all God's people, the leaster of all God's people. Why did he say that? Because he understood chapters 1 through 3. We are God's workmanship. God's workmanship. He gets the glory for the things that we do. We're saved by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that salvation, Jesus is humility incarnate. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In humility, consider others before yourselves. The mind of Christ, he did not, though being in the very nature, God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He humbled himself. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Beloved, when pride starts to find its way into your thinking and into your life and into your words and wherever it's finding that foothold, you go back to the cross. You go back to the cross and you think about the humility and the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ for you and for your salvation until that pride is nailed to the cross. That's what you do. We can be justified only by the humiliation and sin-bearing of Jesus. If you are a Christian, he died, he suffered the wrath of God for your pride, so that your pride could be forgiven. And it's that Jesus who says, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy burden, and I'll give you rest. Learn, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Why are we called to a humble walk and a gentle walk? Because we're resting in Jesus, who said of himself, I'm humble and gentle. John Duncan once said, Christ brings us down to the deeper humility of not refusing the offer, the deepest humility I know of. There are people who haven't bowed the knee to Christ, who haven't asked God for forgiveness for Christ's sake, who aren't Christians. Maybe there's someone here this morning that knows in their heart of hearts you're not a believer. You haven't repented. You haven't confessed. You haven't trusted in the Lord. What is that? It's pride. At the heart of hearts, it's pride. The deeper humility of not refusing the offer. The deepest humility I know of. Come to me, Jesus said. And by God's grace, the humble come. The humble come. Christians who have believed humbly, walk humbly. By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, Paul said. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. That's a unique word in 1 Peter 5:5, the word for clothe. It means to tie on. To tie on an apron, the way that a slave would tie on an apron. And everyone knew that's the slave. That's the servant in the house. Right? And it brings your mind right to John 13, doesn't it? He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. That's the word, clothe yourselves. He poured water into a basin and washed his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. And here's what Jesus said. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Never forget how long-suffering, how forbearing is Jesus with you. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Jesus said in Matthew 17, 17. He was so forbearing with the disciples. And he continues to be. Paul knew this very personally. I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. If you're not a Christian and you're still alive, God has been patient with you. And if you're a Christian and you're still alive, God is patient with you every day, isn't he? The incomparably great power for us who believe, we have the humbling encouragement of the Spirit. How can we be humble? As God's Spirit works in us. Being strengthened with all power, Colossians 1:11, according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. It's the fruit of the Spirit that is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no pride in being a humble Christian. It's the fruit of the Spirit. But then there's also no despairing of ever living a changed life. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, Hudson Taylor was the pioneering missionary to China in the late 1800s. And once he was invited to speak at a large church in Melbourne, in Australia. The person who was leading that service took a lot of time to introduce Hudson Taylor in very eloquent and glowing terms. He went on and on about how great Hudson Taylor was and what a great honor it was to have him there speaking. He went on to tell the large congregation everything that Hudson Taylor had accomplished in China. And then he presented him as, quote, our illustrious guest. Hudson Taylor went to the podium, stood quietly for a moment or two. And then he opened his message with these words. Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master. Friends, let's read and reread Ephesians 1 through 3 until the persons and work of our illustrious triune God so dominates our thinking that by God's grace and Spirit, our worthy walk becomes more and more a humble walk.